are plowing through the book of Genesis, and we will resume our study here in chapter 36 and 37 this morning. Chapter 36, we won't take a long time to talk about, because it's a list of names, really, and you're free to read through the list. It's Esau's genealogy, the brother of Jacob. Esau was the one who sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup, and really basically lost out on that blessing that wasn't his to begin with. Remember, God had already determined that Jacob would have the blessing. And even before the boys were born, Rebekah was told that these two boys were there, twins in her womb, so to speak. They weren't identical twins by any means, but that the younger would be the one that has the blessing, the preeminent one. He would be the one that would get the blessing from the family, and the older would serve the younger. And it's opposite of what tradition would have. Usually the firstborn gets all the blessing. But not in the Bible do we find that to be true, even though in Jewish tradition that's the way it is. The Bible over and over again tells us that the second birth is the important one. Being born again is the important part of life, not being born the first time. Being born of the flesh, everybody is. Being born of the spirit, that's a different story. And that second birth is key. So Esau was the first birth. You know, he came out first, so to speak, but he was the picture of the flesh. Everything that Esau did was fleshly. He was into that. And we'll see here, the women that he married, he married them because he knew that it would be a problem for his parents. He married women that were Canaanites. He married women that were not of their people, and did so on purpose. And what we'll see here is interesting. The very first section, I won't take much of chapter 36 to cover, because there's not much here other than names. And again, you can read through those. But let's just look at the first few verses. Remember now, Esau is a type of the flesh. So what comes from him, what engages with him, is fleshly. That's all he can do. He can't do anything that's of any spiritual value. And neither can anybody else who has not the Spirit of God. You with me on this? So Esau, he's married to some gals here. It says the names of the generations of Esau, who is Edom, by the way. When you read about the Edomites, or a place called Edom, you understand that's Esau. That's where Esau dwelt. That's where Esau lived. He is Edom, and Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Wasn't supposed to, but he did it anyway. And it says here their names: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah. That's a name and a half right there. The daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, interestingly, if you read in the other contexts where these particular wives are mentioned, the names are different. And if you look in chapter 26 and chapter 28, you'll find the list of these names of his wives again. However, they're different, and you might be confused by that. But if you look at Ada there in verse 2, her name is Bashemath in Genesis chapter 26. Well, I wonder why that is. And then if you see this Aholibamah, her name is Judith in chapter 26. Interesting. And then this Bashemath, which again is at the list there at verse 3, her name really is Mahalath in Genesis 28, verse 9, listed. What's the deal? Well, the names of these wives are pertinent, I think, because Bashemath means sweet-smelling. But marrying these daughters of the Canaanites, so to speak, marrying the daughters of Ishmael, who was another type of the flesh, marrying these gals was a sinful act on Esau's part. So what he's done here, interestingly, and this is just like the flesh, he's tried to change what sin really meant into something more sweet-smelling. He's trying to change the names of these wives, so to speak, so that they sound a little bit more palatable. The flesh always does that. Instead of just saying, no, that's sin and I should turn from it and repent from that, the flesh always tries to reason it out and try and call sin something different. Well, it's a tendency I have. It's a condition. It's something that I have because of my parents. It's something that I inherited, really. And after all, we did inherit the sin thing right from Adam and Eve. And we tend to make it less than it is. It's just an atrocity, sin is. And without that acknowledgement, then there's no real means of confession and repentance. You with me? So Esau never did confess and repent. He stayed, as the Bible tells us in the New Testament, he stayed a profane man. He was a rebellious man and into the flesh. But this is how the flesh works. I want to point out one more verse down in verse 7. It says that their riches were more than they might dwell together. This is Esau and Jacob, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir, and Esau is Edom. Jacob and Esau parted ways permanently, and Esau went to this place and called it Edom, which is in our kind of modern day, geography, is Jordan. A lot of Jordan down the south part there, down towards the Gulf there, the Arabian Gulf, all that area back in there, including Petra. The ruins of Petra are in that area we would call Edom. And the Edomites and the Moabites and all those peoples that lived around there were perpetual enemies of Israel from then on. And were always a problem for Israel. Esau is a problem for Israel. Israel means governed by God. That's Jacob, right? Esau is the flesh. So Esau is always a problem for Israel. If you're going to be governed by God, then the flesh is always going to be a problem for that. God wants to rule your life, but the flesh will be a problem that's perpetually coming after you, trying to get you to do the things that God would have you not do, of course. So the list of names is many. I want to get us right into chapter 37, though, because this is where the story takes an interesting twist. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. He has these 12 tribes, so to speak. And the youngest is Benjamin, remember. We saw that he was born of Rachel, and it killed her. She died in childbirth. And Jacob made sure his name was called Benjamin and not Benoni, which means son of sorrow. But Jacob made sure that he was named son of my right hand. And so he was the youngest. And Joseph was the other brother of Benjamin, born of Rachel, these two sons alone. Now, this is why we bring this up, because it says Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his fathers were strangers in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was the promised land, but when they first arrived there, of course, they were strangers there. Now, these are the generations of Jacob. And then he goes right into Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Joseph is mentioned here because the rest of this section is about Joseph. Why is Joseph, one of the brothers, singled out and talked about here? And many chapters here are devoted to the story of Joseph. Because Joseph is one of the greatest pictures of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. Now, folks, the Bible's just a big picture book. And all the stories in the Old Testament you'll find Jesus in. And that's why it's exciting to read your Old Testament. A lot of people have never read the Old Testament. They'll tell me, well, why would we read the Old Testament? We're in the New Covenant. We're in the New Testament. Because all the Old Testament is what proves out the New Testament and vice versa. You can find in the New Testament all these wonderful principles, but where do you find them pictured? Back in the Old Testament. For every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. For every Old Testament picture, there's a New Testament principle. They work hand in hand. They're not isolated, in other words. They're to be read together and understood as one wonderful story of God's history. You know, history is a term that came from the reality of his story. That's what history is, his story. And this whole thing is his story. Whose story? Jesus. This is all about Jesus, isn't it? Your whole Bible's about Jesus Christ. The whole thing. So Joseph here, too many things to be coincidental that Joseph lives out. And I'll point them out as we go. First thing I want you to understand, though, as we get into this, we see that Joseph here is feeding the sheep along with his brethren, but he brings to his father an evil report, meaning that the brothers are doing some stuff as they're out there tending the sheep that isn't right. And Joseph comes back and tells his father. So there's problems with the other tribes, so to speak, of Israel. There's problems there. Joseph is the one that is going to acknowledge or identify the problem, so to speak. Now, Joseph is like Christ in this way. As you'll see here in just a second, he is the beloved of the Father. He is Jacob's favorite. And as you move through this, you'll see how this unfolds. But let's look at this. Joseph brings the evil report to his father. I want you to note one thing. He brings the report to the father, not to others. So when you know something's going on, what's the best thing you can do? Take it to the father. Not necessarily going around to others and telling them the evil report of everybody's life. But he goes back to his father and tells him of the condition of the brothers. Now, listen, the presence of Joseph did not create the problems, but his presence did reveal the problem. And listen, the presence of the Lord in our lives doesn't create problems, as some people would suggest, but it does certainly reveal problems. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church doesn't create problems in this world, but it does reveal problems in this world, doesn't it? And if you are around unbelievers, you will discover that that's true. We as Christians get blamed for many things, and it's not what we've done, it's simply what we represent that creates problems in people's thinking. But we didn't start the problem. The Holy Spirit might be revealing the problem, and this is what's going on here. So now Israel, verse 3, loved Joseph more than all his children. Wow. Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now this coat of many colors was not necessarily a multicolored coat, more likely a big-sleeved coat. A coat that had big sleeves, which meant a coat of authority. It wasn't a work coat so much as it was a coat of an overseer, one who had the authority to go and oversee. So understand, this coat meant that Joseph was the authority under his father Jacob. Now, that's not going to sit well with brothers, typically. He's dad's favorite, right? And that's going to be a problem, you see. And we don't know what the brothers were up to out there. We just know it's an evil thing, whatever it was. And so now Joseph has this coat, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. See, here's the real problem with the brothers. They hate him because he's loved. When Jesus came to this earth, he was the authority. He was the one who wore, so to speak, the robe of authority, wasn't he? Isn't it what the Pharisees and the Sadducees constantly questioned him about? Where did you get that authority? Where'd you get that robe? Where'd you get that coat with the big sleeves? That's the idea. Why are you wearing that? Why do you have the authority? Well, because he's the beloved of the Father. And the Jewish leaders were mad that Jesus had that authority. They thought they were the authority. And he threatened their authority. So just like that, we see this going on in this story. Now, here's another issue that Joseph brings to the table. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So now Joseph tells them about a dream he had. And, you know, they hate him already. But when he tells them the dream, they really hate him. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheave stood round about and made obeisance to my sheave." So Joseph brings up this dream he had. I had this dream that we were all binding sheaves, but my sheave, which is my bale of food, of grain, rose up, and all your grain and your sheaves, they bowed down to mine. Not the thing you want to say to these brothers at this point in your life, right? Because they already hate you for having the, now you're wearing the coat with the big sleeves on it. And now you say, you know, I had this dream and your stuff's all going to bow to my stuff. Now, this is a prophetic word. It's about the problem with the famine that's coming. And that's what this dream is about. So the dream was given to Joseph by the Lord. And it's about a future food issue. And what he's saying is, when the food issue comes, I will be the one providing for you guys. And they looked at him with hatred for that. Now, isn't that what Jesus declared when he came? When he got to this earth, this place was in a spiritual famine. And he came and he was the answer. "I am the way," he said. "No one comes to the Father but by me." Whew, them's fighting words. Like, you're going to provide for us? See. And his brethren said to him, and watch this, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? What was it that the Jews cried out before Jesus was crucified? "We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him," right? Same thing, same exact thing. And they said, "Are you going to reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dream and for his words. Now keep in mind, these are not the dreams or the words of Joseph. The dreams and the word of God. But the brothers don't care. And the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, didn't care. Jesus did enough miracles, and the things that he did and proclaimed were plenty of evidence to verify who he said he was. Weren't they? Was there some kind of question about that? No. Even their own counsel would say that nobody can do these things unless they're from God. But they didn't care about that. All they cared about was the fact that he's saying now that he's the one, and where does that leave us? And that's what these brothers are doing. Where does that leave us? If he's the one that has the authority, and he's the one, he has all these dreams and says all these things. And now Joseph's on a roll, and he dreamed yet another dream. Verse 9, and he told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more." They're like, "Oh boy, can't wait to hear it." And he goes on and says, "And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now, the sun and the moon were indicative of his parents, his father and his mother, and the 11 stars are, of course, the 11 other brothers besides him. And now he says, and you know, everyone's bowing down now to me. And he told it to his father. So he told this dream to his dad. and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? Are you kidding? Are we all going to come and bow to you? Well, if the answer is yes, they are. This is, again, a word of prophecy to prepare them for the famine that would drive them to Egypt, where Joseph will be one day, not too far into the future, who will be ruling and reigning second in command under Pharaoh of Egypt. And when they're starving and don't have any food, they will come to Egypt, and guess who is going to feed them? And guess who they'll be bowing down to? Not even aware of who he is at that point. So this is a prophetic word. Now, granted, I'll grant you this. Joseph is more a prophet than he is a politician. Huh? But let me just add to that. So was Jesus. Jesus said things that upset people. Did you notice that when you read through the Gospels? The things that Jesus said really bothered people. That's why they wanted to kill him. And guess what they're going to want to do to Joseph? But this is truth. He's telling them the truth. He's telling them, this is what the dream that I had is all about. And he's not acting like it's any big deal. It's no big deal. You're just going to come and bow and I'll provide for you. And they're just all worked up and they're very upset. Why? Why is it so upsetting what he's saying? Well, for one thing, it's a pride crusher to tell somebody that they're going to have such great need that they're going to come and kind of bow themselves down. It's a statement of humility. You're going to be humbled. There's going to be humility having to take place in your life. Nobody likes to hear that. I'm sorry. Even if you're the most spiritual person you think you've ever met, or the most humble person you think you know, the reality is this. Nobody that is on this earth really enjoys being humbled. It's why? Well, it's humiliating. Now, it's good. It's a good thing. I need it. But I don't know anybody that enjoys that. We, in fact, will fight that with everything that's within us. We'll resist being humbled. But the Bible says God gives grace unto the humble. But he resists the proud. Meaning, I should make sure that I don't resist humility to the point of making my pride more important, because I will be resisted then by God. If I allow the humility to take place in my life, whatever is causing that, whatever the Lord's using, then I will be, of course, blessed. The Lord will bless me. He gives grace to the humble. See, humility's tough to take in, but there's grace that comes along with it. Pride is easier for us, but it brings resistance from God. I mean, which one do you want? I mean, most people, frankly, are prideful and are living in a state of God resistance. And those that will allow the humility to take place are enjoying God's grace. Does getting humbled ever get easier? Not really. I don't think it's meant to be an easy thing. I think just like everything else that we experience in life, pride's much easier for us than humility. Sin is much easier for us than not sinning. We flow into the natural much easier than we do the supernatural. We would rather walk by sight than by faith. It's just the natural for us to walk in those ways. And so it's easier for us to do it. And most of us, if you're like me at least, you will typically take the path of least resistance in your life. What's the easy way? What's easiest for me? And that's typically how people live. Now, Joseph is having these dreams, but it tells us the real problem in verse 11. His brethren envied him. So this was really not so much what he was saying, it's really who he represented to them that brought on all this hatred and anger. And it's envy at the root. Now, envy and malice are sisters. Envy is being in pain because somebody's being blessed. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? So if somebody's getting blessed and it just pains you, how come they're blessed? Why are they so blessed? You know, it brings pain. That's envy. Malice is the sister of envy. And malice is being kind of elated when somebody's pained. Somebody's failing. Somebody's miserable. Ah, that feels pretty good. Now you can say, that sounds awful. It is. And you do it. And I do it. We do this. Don't tell me you don't do this. Somebody you know, right? They've been doing things you know they probably shouldn't be doing. And you're not saying anything, but you're watching. And then the failure comes. Then the flop happens. And you sit back a little bit smug and you think, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Oh, maybe I'm just speaking for me, huh? Maybe nobody else is malicious in that way. But that's malice. And envy's just the same thing, but on another kind of angle, if you would, being bummed out, being pained because somebody's so blessed. Joseph, you're so blessed. That really bums me out. I hate that coat. I can't stand that coat you're wearing. Can I have it? I mean, That's the attitude, you know. What in the world are you wearing that coat for anyway? Can I have that coat, please? Envy is really declaring to God, listen, that you're not satisfied with what he gave you. If I'm envious, it's because I'm declaring, God, you didn't give me that. And when you see somebody and they're blessed, instead of saying, wow, I'm so happy that you're blessed. Wow, that's awesome. What a cool coat that is. And being, you know, just overjoyed for the person. Envy is saying, yeah, I didn't get a coat like that. And they envied him. But watch this. His father observed the same. Jacob just took it in. He said, huh. In other words, he knows Joseph is special, doesn't he? Of course he does. But when he says this, he's like, well, are you kidding? I mean, that's hard to take, you know, Joseph, but I hear you. And he heard. He observed the saying. But his brothers, they went to feed their father's sheep in Shechem. Now, does anybody recall what Shechem was all about? Remember the story of Shechem? What happened in Shechem? Well, Dinah, Jacob's daughter, was raped there. And then Levi and Simeon went and circumcised all the men of Shechem and waited till the third day till they were really sore and then went and killed them all. So Shechem is a place of death for this family. You understand? So the brothers go where to feed the sheep? Shechem. Why would you go to Shechem? That's Death City. That's Death Valley. Why would you go there? Well, that's because that's what condition they're in. Why? Well, first of all, they have envy, bitterness. They're enraged, and that's where you live when you're like that. By the way, when Jesus came to this earth, being, again, the reality of Joseph, the greater than Joseph, when he came to this earth, what kind of condition did he find the Jewish religious system in? They were in Death Valley, weren't they? Things were out of order, were they not? I mean, how out of order can you get when God comes and you're supposed to be a God-fearing religion and God comes and the only thing you can think of is to kill him? That's a problem. You're living in Death Valley. This is the picture here. These guys go to Shechem to feed the sheep. Well, what kind of tending of sheep can you do in Death Valley? Right? You're going to end up abusing the sheep is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what Jesus indicted the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all of them, of doing to the people. You don't lift a finger to help them, Jesus said. You just put burdens on them. You bring them into the state of death and dying. You don't do anything to help them. That's the picture. So watch this now. Israel then, Jacob that is, Israel said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. So the father knows that the condition of the brothers is pretty messed up. They've got all the sheep in Death Valley, in Shechem. So he sends Joseph. Why? Well, because he knows Joseph is the hope they have. You know, they had lots of messengers, lots of people that could have gone and helped out if that's what really needed to be done, to help those brothers tend the sheep. But the messengers weren't going to be good enough. A messenger wasn't what was needed. It was a son that was needed. And a messenger would not be able to die for the sins of the world, folks. That's why God sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the brothers are messed up. They're in Shechem trying to tend sheep. Just the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. So Joseph, would you go and visit them? And he says, here am I. Yes, I will. This is such a great picture. So he said unto him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks. Well, we already know how that was going. How are your brothers doing? They're in Shechem. I'm just telling you. Nothing good is going on in Shechem. And how are the flocks doing then? Well, if the leaders of the flock are in Shechem, then guess where the flock is? Shechem. And then he says, so bring me word again. And so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. So somebody spots Joseph. Joseph wouldn't be hard to spot with that coat on, by the way. It was an unusual garment. And the man says, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, well, they departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, Dothan's not far off from Shechem. It's in that same area. Probably Shechem wasn't too interesting for long. Why? Well, because everybody in Shechem died. Right? At the hands of Levi and Simeon. All the men are dead. So there's not really a whole lot happening in Shechem anymore. But Dothan's nearby, and it's another town, another area. So they went there probably to get themselves into more trouble. And when they saw him, the brothers, afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Again, easy to spot. Here comes Joseph. Look at that coat. And before he even gets near them, they wouldn't allow him to come near to them. Just like the Jewish leaders wouldn't let Jesus get close to them. But from afar off, keeping them, of course, away from his presence, keeping him at arm's length away from them, they conspired to slay him. And this is how it was with Joseph. We don't want Joseph anywhere near us. When he comes around, you know what happens? Wearing that coat, talking about dreams. If he tells us one more dream, right? You can just hear these brothers. Every time he comes around, he's talking about a dream. And they just can't stand it. If you're a born-again believer today, you have people in your life that are like that. Every time they come around, wearing that robe of righteousness, talking about the Word of God and dreaming about heaven and all that, I can't stand them. Huh? Well, this is how it was with them, with Joseph. This is how the leaders of the Jews were with Jesus. Every time he comes around, he speaks these things and can't take it. It's so indicting. They were so convicted when Jesus spoke, weren't they? And conviction is appropriate for a world that's dying of sin. Conviction's needed in this world. I'm telling you, I can't stand it that the church as a whole, generally speaking, won't allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's driving me crazy. How many places that propagate Christianity will not allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to take place in their church. They won't even teach the Bible so that people can hear the truth and be convicted. I don't know what in the world they're doing. You know, what are they even here for? I mean, it's like providing a place that's just, you know, I just like it because it's easy. You know, I go there and nothing happens. I can walk in, walk out, nothing. I'm good with that. I don't hear anything that upsets me or anything like that. Well, let me just say this. When Jesus speaks, he upsets people. When the Holy Spirit's talking, it's going to stir things up a bit. And it's good. I mean, I look forward to it. You? I look forward. Lord, go ahead, stir the pot, because, man, I need that. I don't want to become complacent. I want the Lord to continue to work and move. And so Joseph simply represented to these brothers someone that stirred things up every time he's around. I mean, you know what he's going to say about what we're doing here in Shechem and Dothan, don't you? I mean, he's already given Dad an evil report about what we were doing before. Huh? And really, you think about this, was Joseph just a teenage tattletale? He's 17 years old here. We're told there in the first section of this story. Or is he really just the godly one in the family? And he's wanting to help. So when they saw him, they conspired to kill him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Here comes the dreamer. He's probably dreaming right now how we're going to all bow down to him. Well, sorry, brothers, but every knee shall bow. And some people have a problem with that. Boy, you tell people, yeah, every knee is going to bow before the Lord. I'm not bowing. Oh, you'll be bowing. You'll be bowing. The Bible declares every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now, that doesn't mean everybody gets saved. It just simply means every knee is going to bow before him in submission. Some unwillingly, but they'll bow nonetheless. So here's this dreamer coming, right? And they said, "Come now," verse 20. "Therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." We'll see what kind of dreams he has when he's down in that pit that we're going to throw him in. Now, the pit is indicative of course, death. In the Psalms, many of the Psalms are written with this kind of illustrative talk of the pit. I go down into the pit. I go down into Sheol, or the place of death. And so they're desiring to throw him into a pit, basically, to kill him. Now, Reuben, interestingly, Reuben heard it. Now, Reuben's been stripped of his firstborn authority, hasn't he? That's been given to who? Joseph. Joseph's wearing the coat, not Reuben. But Reuben, the reason he was stripped is because he had an incestual relationship with basically his father's concubine, remember, Bilhah. He slept with his dad's concubine. I mean, he did something horrific that lost him that position. But apparently Reuben had something at least in him, because he says, when he heard it, he says he wanted to deliver him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. No, don't kill him. Now, there were those in the Jewish council when Jesus was on the scene that stood up for Jesus and said, we shouldn't probably do this. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him, that he might, you know, rid him out of their hands. Reuben had a plan to say, just put him in the pit. And apparently Reuben's going somewhere to do something. And when he comes back, he's planning on getting him out of the pit and taking him back to his father. He wanted to rid him out of their hands and to deliver him to his father again. Reuben wanted to save Joseph. Maybe he knew that Joseph was the one with authority and he just really knew it was right. You know, came to pass though, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Could have been a cistern, an old cistern that normally held water, but it was just a pit now. And they threw him into this pit after stripping his coat off of him, and they sat down to eat bread. Now, this is just cold-blooded, isn't it? So let's take our brother, strip the coat off him, throw him in a pit, basically to die, and let's have lunch. What's for lunch, by the way? Now, this is so parallel to what happened to Christ. They demanded that he be crucified. And then they went and enjoyed the Passover meal. Jesus is the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. They demanded his crucifixion, and then they go eat their Passover meal. Is that hypocritical? Very. And this is just, you know, stunning to me. It's like, what? So, was there no emotional, heart-wrenching, we're going to put him in the pit, and, oh, man, I hate to do this. None of that, apparently. Oh, Reuben, I think, you know, didn't want him to die, but none of these guys are emotional enough to skip lunch. So there they are eating their lunch, you know. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. So they see this caravan come, and it was Judah, verse 26, said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Well, this is really nice of you, Judah. Right? Well, let's not kill him. That wouldn't profit us anything. Let's sell him. At least we get something out of the deal. At least we get something out of this. Right? Why just kill him and not get anything from it? And so they decide to sell their brother. And his brothers were content with that. Okay, that sounds like a good idea. Yeah, that sounds like... Now, they don't want to lay a hand on him. Did the Jews actually want to lay a hand on Jesus? They wanted to, but they wouldn't. Why? It wasn't legal for them. So who actually crucified Jesus Christ? The Romans. Caravan of Romans came by, we would say. And they said, you guys take him. And whatever you do to him, it's fine with us. You take... We can't lay a hand on him. He's our brother. See how hypocritical they are? It's such a hypocrisy. The Jews were such hypocrites. Jesus accused them of that over and over, didn't he? You hypocrites, he said. And that's a hypocrite saying, we want him dead, all right, but we don't want to lay a hand on him. So you guys do it for us. And money would exchange. Now, that should also ring some bells. Judah here reminds us of another, Judas. Money was exchanged when Jesus was also betrayed. So then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Now, Judas was conspiring with the chief priest for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph's just a type, so he's only got 20 pieces of silver. But Jesus and Joseph both were sold out, so to speak, for a small pittance, really. 20, 30 pieces of silver is not a lot of money in those days, not enough to do much with, but it was enough for these merchantmen to say, okay, you know, we'll pay you that for him. We'll make him a slave. And they brought Joseph to Egypt. Now, this is key. He goes into the pit, which is death. Then he's brought out of the pit, which is resurrection. And then he is taken now to the world, Egypt, to the Gentiles. What happened when Jesus was rejected by the Jews? Well, he was crucified, and he rose again on the third day, and then he started this thing called the church, which is comprised of mostly who? Gentiles. Do you see the picture? It's just one parallel after the other. This whole picture of Joseph's life, it's all about Jesus Christ, you see. And so they brought him to Egypt, and Reuben returned unto the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, which is a sign of grief. So Reuben wasn't there, wasn't present. He comes back and rents his clothes. I believe he pictures for us men like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, those that realized who he was and actually turned to the Lord. Nicodemus and Joseph took the body of Jesus and prepared it for burial. Remember, they got it. Nicodemus had that conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3, and Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the problem with you. And we believe that Nicodemus did get born again. But Reuben here comes back and he rents his clothes. What happened? What happened to him? He wanted him just to be put in there temporarily. He was going to come and get him out of there and rescue him. I think perhaps Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, others wanted to try and rescue Jesus. They just didn't know how to do that. And Reuben seems to be indicative of those. And so he tears his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? What am I going to do now? He's not there. He's gone. Something happened to him. And they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. This is just cruel, isn't it? How mean is this? The brothers dip the coat of Joseph in goat's blood, so it's all bloody, and they take it to Jacob and say, can you identify this? Is this Joseph's coat? Man. And he knew it. Verse 33, Jacob knew it. He said, it's my son's coat. That's his coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. If his coat looks like this, then he must be totally ripped apart. In Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that Jesus Christ, that his visage was marred more than any man. Meaning you wouldn't be able to identify him as a human being when you saw him on that cross. And this is just descriptive of that. Jacob says he must be just totally in pieces. Wouldn't even be able to recognize him at this point. If his if his garment looks like this. And what a picture this is, though, isn't it? The blood-soaked garment. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, you see. The robe of righteousness I wear was a robe dipped in blood. His blood, see. Now, even though this is all deceptive, it's all picturesque. Now, the reason we see the deception, I think, is because Jacob also, of course, was involved with killing a goat years earlier, wasn't he? To pull off his own deception when he took the blessing from Isaac, his father. He killed a goat and made this savory meat and pretended to be Esau. Remember that whole story? So again, we see that Jacob's experiencing some of this. Where do sons learn such deception? How do our kids learn how to be so deceptive? How do they learn how to lie? How do they learn how to manipulate? And how do they learn how to do all these things? Huh? Jacob is in pain right now. He rent his clothes, verse 34, of course, grieved beyond himself, put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Joseph was his favorite, and he is grieved and mourns. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. The sons, who were responsible for this whole thing happening, try to comfort their father. And they know that they're guilty. This is just, it's just sick, you know. And they can't comfort him. There's no way they're going to comfort him. They're responsible for his pain. And then it says that the last verse, the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So now Joseph arrives in Egypt and he's sold to the captain of the guard, a man named Potiphar. We'll see how that works out later. But I want you to just get a recap here of this chapter, just so we are clear how this lays out. So first of all, you have Joseph coming to his brethren, rejected by them. Because why? Because he's loved of the Father. And he's envied, and there's malice and all the rest. So his brothers seek to kill him, just like the Jews sought to kill Jesus when he came on the scene. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Joseph for 20. Very similar activity taking place there. Thrown into a pit, we would call it the grave, cast into the grave, taken out of the pit, rose from the dead. You with me? And then taken to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 11, says this was all part of the Father's plan, that the Gentiles would be included and brought into this wonderful relationship with God and offered that place with him. And all the while this is going on, and still to this day, folks, the Jews stand guilty. His brothers stand guilty in this whole thing. Now, while Joseph's in Egypt, the brothers are just continuing on. But there's going to be what coming next? A famine. When Jesus was rejected and crucified by the Jews, he has now established the Gentile church, so to speak, and we're enjoying that relationship. However, the Jews are not enjoying that relationship, are they? They have no way in that sense to relate to the Lord. They don't have a temple. They don't have a system, because everything has been removed, so to speak, at this point. There's no way for them to enjoy that. But as you'll see, in the story will unfold this absolutely flawlessly, just like it did with Jesus. It will unfold for Joseph, because they will meet again. The brothers of Joseph will meet him again. The brothers of Jesus, the Jews, will meet him again. But right now, listen, right now, there's a famine. There is a spiritual famine going on for the Jews. And they know it. They cannot practice their religious belief. They have no way of sacrificing. They don't have a temple. They have no way of atoning for sin. They just stand there in guilt. Just like the brothers of Joseph. How do you think they maintain their life? I mean, here they are trying to comfort their father. He's not going to be comforted by you. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. These brothers, without faith, without truth and light, you cannot bless your father, Jacob. Brothers, don't you get it? It's the same idea. Without faith, you can't please God. So we'll see this as it unfolds. We'll see how this all works out. But the brothers are going to meet up again. It's going to be quite a meeting. Guess what the brothers do when they first meet Joseph? They bow down. You know why? Because Joseph is going to be the second in command of Egypt under Pharaoh. And guess who distributes the food? Joseph. Now, here's the interesting thing. Many people say, oh, this is a fairy tale. Do you know they have found in archaeological diggings in Egypt a name of a man who did just what we read in the Bible, distributed the food. And he's not from Egypt. And it's just fascinating, you know. And it's a Semitic name. It's a name that's just kind of off, different, because they didn't know what exactly to call him. And there's in there, you'll see it engraved in places, because of course he was just under Pharaoh, so therefore he's a very prominent man during those years. But there he is, you know, and here comes the brothers, and they don't know who he is at first. But the interesting thing is, when they meet him the second time, they recognize him. Because he will reveal himself to them that second time. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the wonder of the plan and the mystery of God's planning and his ways. Oh, who can know it? Who can find it out? That he will bring back in. He will graft back in the natural branches. The Jews are coming back in when they see him again. The second time, they'll recognize him. Great story. Great story. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we see this story just unfolding in the pages of your history of the life of your people, more importantly, Lord, your story of how your son is pictured everywhere, we just rejoice in it because it's so exciting to find Jesus Christ throughout the pages of this book. These old stories have new meaning because Jesus is seen afresh. Bless this story to our hearts. May we truly take and glean the lessons that are here, realizing that, Lord, you have a plan and your purposes are going to endure for eternity. And we just need to trust you for all that. And so we commit that to you and lay that at your feet and say amen to what you're doing and what you are planning, because it's right and it's good and it's true. So we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.